Now, last Lord's Day, we especially highlighted how in the providence of God, Pilate determined to put this notice above Jesus' head that said in three languages, Aramaic, the Jews' language, Latin, which was the language of the Roman people, and Greek, you might call it the English of that day, the universal language, and it said, the King of the Jews. And of course, the Jews protested and said, don't write King of the Jews, but that he claimed to be king. And of course, Pilate, as we read, Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. And so here in God's providence, the true King of all the earth, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, the Christ, hangs on a Roman cross to save us from our sins. Now what we want to do is we want to continue on with the passage. And we want to focus primarily on two things this morning. Two major points. My sermon title is, It Is Finished. That's what it was titled last week, and we didn't get there. This week, it's my second point. I intend to get there one way or another. But our first point is this, God's sovereignty and the death of Jesus. God's sovereignty and the death of Jesus. Now, I'm not preaching this because we're in a Presbyterian church and that's what Presbyterians want to hear. They want to hear about God's sovereignty. If I was in a Baptist church or Methodist church, I would read the same text and talk about man's free will and the death of Jesus. No, I wouldn't at all. Because that's not the truth. Okay? This passage is not about man's free will. It certainly emphasizes his responsibility in the death of Jesus. And we'll see that. But what this passage underlines more than anything is God's absolute sovereignty, his complete control over the death of Jesus in every detail. Put another way to use scriptural language, just as the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about before the foundation of the world, that is, before the world was created, Genesis 1:1, God had determined all things, and he had determined to save for himself a people and a particular people. Well, not only that, he had determined to send his Son, the eternal Son of God, to die on a Roman cross to suffer the sins of his people. And of course, the Lord Jesus tells us in his prayer in John 17 that not only did the Father determine to do that, the Son willingly agreed to carry out this work of salvation. God wasn't flying by the seat of his pants, so to speak, throughout salvation history and the history of Israel. No, from all eternity, before there was ever a creation, when there was only the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that existed in all eternity, and yet that blessed three persons of the Trinity had planned out everything in relationship to himself, to creation. Himself to a creation that would fall into sin through the sin of Adam. And his relationship to those that he would save out of mankind from their sins, so that they might become the sons and daughters of the living God and live for eternity with him. You say, well, where in the world do you get that? In John 19, I don't see any reference to God's sovereignty. The word, of course, is not here. And certainly the word decree, although it's used in other passages to refer to God's absolute decision to do various things, and they are accomplished. So then what do we have over and over in this text? We have the words that this happened and that happened to fulfill the scripture. Do you notice how many times that that phrase is used in this passage? And it's the case with the other gospel writers as well. They will refer to these various aspects, these various incidents, or you might say even minor incidents related to the death of Christ. The soldiers casting lots to divide the garments. There's obviously four soldiers, and because we're told that there's four garments, whether it's a belt and something that was over Jesus's shoulders or what have you, maybe some sandals. We don't know exactly. We can sort of guess, but there were actually five garments, four soldiers, and the fifth one, they rolled some dice over to decide who would get it. And of course, we read that in Psalm 22 this morning, did we not? Something seemingly so minor, something seemingly so incidental. And yet even that, David, inspired of God, spoke of it 900 and some odd years before it happened. God told us that at the cross, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the soldiers that brought him there, this is what they would do. That they wouldn't break his legs. They broke the other two soldiers, the other two men on the cross next to Jesus on his right and his left. Why did they do that? That would, of course, precipitate their death more quickly. As long as they're hanging on the cross and they can continue to inhale and exhale, it's been reported historically that a crucified man can literally hang on the cross for days, 2 or 3 days, slowly, if you will, drowning or suffocating. And yet, because the Sabbath was approaching, the Jewish leaders said, break their legs so that they can't inhale and exhale and they'll die more quickly. They'll drown in their blood. That's what should have happened to Jesus. But of course, Jesus had already voluntarily given up his spirit, having accomplished the work, as he just said, he had done, so they don't break his legs. And of course, they don't break his legs, but they pierce his side. And these things are all recorded in the scriptures. Is God's point just superficially trying to say, you see, I knew what was going to happen. I'm such a smart God. I can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. No, this is not merely a crystal ball God that somehow looks in his little globe and can somehow see into the future and see certain things and then tell us they're going to happen. No, this is an almighty, all-wise, all-powerful God that doesn't look in a crystal ball but determines a plan and then executes it. The reason that we're told that the cross and its meaning, like Isaiah does in Isaiah 53, you heard me read in the call to worship that Jesus is not dying for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He's being punished, if you will, substitutionary way for others. The reason Isaiah can say that over 700 years before Christ dies on the cross was because that's God's intention. And the reason that 900 years before Christ died, David cries out in Psalm 22, which will eventually be Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that is Jesus expressing in a way that you and I will never understand, even as we will be in heaven glorifying the King and the Lamb for eternity. We'll never be able to fathom how the Father forsook the Son on the cross, turned his back upon him, poured out his full fury and wrath, that is, his just punishment for the sins of his people, that they may not receive it. The writers don't just tell us these major important things and then they're taking place so somehow we can just in an apologetic, a Christian apologetic sort of way say to someone, you see, God said it and now it's fulfilled. That's true. But it's so much more significant than that. God is saying, from all eternity, I set my love upon a people. I sent my son to die on the cross. I planned it to every detail. And I told you this in various places in the Old Testament scriptures. I illustrated it so that when it takes place, you're reminded, yes, the scripture is fulfilled and God is faithful to his promise. But in a much bigger and grander way, you're reminded that God is the Savior of his people. And he has promised to save, and he's promised in particular how he would accomplish salvation. And he did it. In every detail. Seemingly minutia, things that happened at the cross. Soldiers casting lots to see who would get Jesus' tunic. Why mention that? Because God had already told us, even those seemingly minor things related to the death of his son, further humiliation of Jesus. Yes, even that would occur. And you see another important principle laid out here in chapter 19. When everything related to the death of Christ, its significance and meaning of Jesus being our sin substitute, to all the details related to it, Jesus' bones not being broken, Jesus being pierced, Jesus thirsting and saying, I thirst, all of these things are carried out this way to fulfill Scripture, to show that God planned our salvation and did in fact accomplish it in Christ. But another point that needs to be made, that you've heard me make before, but of course it's highlighted here, is God accomplishes his salvation through the actions of wicked men. God accomplishes this work of salvation through the actions of wicked men. Remember how we studied Judas. Remember how Judas in the upper room before the Passover and then the communion service that Jesus instituted. Remember how Jesus had said, one of you is going to betray me. And then Jesus as much said, Judas, it's going to be you. He didn't say his name, but he handed him the bread that had been dipped, and he handed it to him. He as much said, it's Judas. And Jesus said, Judas is fully responsible for his actions that he's about to take in betraying Jesus. But he's also fulfilling Scripture. Judas accomplished the will of God by betraying Jesus, leading to his death on the cross. But Judas also was carrying out his own wicked and rebellious act. The Jewish leadership unwittingly, unknowingly, thought they were accomplishing their own will by stamping out this crazy revolutionary Jesus. For various reasons, the Jewish leaders put Jesus to death for their own benefit, for their own power. But what they were doing at the same time was accomplishing the will of God. Pilate, who on the one hand, as we saw 2 weeks ago, acknowledged the innocence of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, yet could not help but crucified Jesus because he had no backbone. He had no spine. He was unable to stand up ultimately to the Jewish leadership for fear that they would call foul and they would cry to Caesar and say, Pilate wouldn't do thus and so. And so Pilate willingly and willfully, cringing at the feet of the Jewish leadership, puts Jesus to death. The four soldiers that actually participate in the flogging, and then the carrying Jesus to the cross, and then nailing him and hanging him there, they're fully responsible for their actions. And yet, at the same time, they're carrying out the very will of God. And these are the very things that the Apostle Peter says in his sermon on Pentecost Sunday when he's speaking to the Jewish population. He's speaking to the same people some month ago that had said, crucify him, crucify him. Peter is preaching to them. Now at the end of that sermon, here's what Peter says. Now when they had heard this, Peter describing Jesus and so forth, they were cut to the quick. They were convicted of their sin. But before that, Peter says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So Peter is saying, Jesus of Nazareth was proven to you publicly that he indeed was and is the Son of God by the miraculous works that he did. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. See, Peter is summarizing and drawing out the primary implication of every aspect of Jesus' death was the fulfillment of Scripture. It happened according to the definite plan of God. And then Peter says this, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God ordained his plan to have Jesus die on the cross. And part of that plan was to accomplish that through the acts of wicked men. Peter doesn't excuse the Jews here. Peter doesn't let them off the hook. Peter doesn't say, look, the end justifies the means. It all worked out well. Jesus died, but he paid for your sins. He raised on the third day. All is well with your soul. No, he's condemning them. He's affirming the sovereignty of God in the death of Jesus, but he's blaming the Jews and Pilate and Herod. There's no contradiction at all here, you see, in the absolute sovereignty of God to accomplish his will and the responsibility of every human being in the actions and the thoughts that they carry out. That was certainly true with the actors here. But it's true in our lives today. You and I, as most of us here that are regularly a part of this fellowship, one of the reasons you're here is because you believe it's important to emphasize God's absolute control and sovereignty, not only in salvation, but in all of life. And that brings great comfort to our souls, hopefully in times of trial, for we know that doesn't come because somehow God was caught off guard, but rather he's working out his plan to his glory and for the good of his people. But I think there's another implication that we can draw from this for ourselves today. Certainly the primary truth here is that God sovereignly planned the salvation of his people through the death of his son. And that he accomplished that plan specifically and exactly as he intended to accomplish that. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt of his people. But also, I think there's a principle that should be helpful to us here. A more general principle. And that is the general principle that this same principle that God is absolutely sovereign in the death of His Son and the accomplishment of salvation, and that He does that, He carries that out through the acts of wicked men, that principle carries on into our lives today. All of us here in this room that profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us to some degree or other have already suffered various trials. And if you're thinking, well, I've kind of skated so far, it's been pretty easy. Well, you're rare and it won't last forever. Unless you come to Christ and then immediately leave this world through an accident or some unusual action on God's part, you're going to suffer. Jesus tells us that. And you and I are going to suffer, sadly, sometimes at the hands of loved ones or fellow church members. Don't tell anybody. That only happens here, not other places. No, it happens everywhere. But even by evil and wicked men that intend to do us harm. And yet, here is the reassurance. God took the acts of wicked men to accomplish His purpose of salvation and the death of His Son for the life of His people, you and me. How much more can He do that in everyday life as well? And He does. Is that not that principle, the basis of Paul's promise in Romans 8 that God will work out all things for good for His people, for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose? In Romans 8, Paul has already talked about the various trials and tribulations, and in the rest of the passage, he'll talk further about those. So he's not talking about God working out all the good things in life for your salvation and mine. He's clearly referring to the bad, the difficult, the sicknesses, the death. All the hardships. God is characteristically Himself. Just as He orchestrated sovereignly His plan of salvation and carried it out to the very end to Jesus' death on the cross, so He does that in a sense every day in your life and mine. There's not a flat tire. There's not a sick child. There's not a house that's taken over by the bank because we lost our job and we can't pay it. There's not one incident that has ever occurred in the life of any believer, including believers that live in other parts of the world that suffer persecution daily for their following the Savior, that is not under the sovereign hand of God. And that God is in orchestrating those very things for the good of that child of God and for His glory. Finally, I'm going to get to the end. Jesus says in these wonderful words on the cross, "It is finished." What is He saying? He's saying that in the space of some 3 or so hours on the cross from noon to 3 o'clock, at a certain point when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is indeed suffering hell itself for His people. That transaction, which is beyond our comprehension, but is the foundation of our salvation, Jesus became sin for us, as Paul says. He became cursed because, as Moses said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and Jesus hung on a tree, a Roman cross. He was cursed for us. But when He says it is finished, it's complete. The suffering is complete, leaving only one thing left: His voluntarily breathing His last only to miraculously, along with the rest of the Godhead, raise himself on Sunday morning. Short of that death and those short hours when he lived, separated his soul from his body, short of that, Jesus had taken upon himself all that needed to be taken upon himself to pay for your sins and mine and for all the sins of all of his chosen people from all over the world, from all the ages. He completed that work. Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. His baptism, what did he say to John the Baptist? John says, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And what did Jesus say? John, allow this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus began his earthly ministry, that 3-year ministry, being baptized, identifying himself with sinners. And in his last moments on the cross, what does he do? He honors his mother by putting her in the care of the apostle John. Yes, Jesus had other half-brothers, but at that point they weren't believers. So it was the proper and right thing to do for Jesus to say, dear woman, behold your son. And to John, dear son, behold your mother. And John understood because she went then to live with John. Here is Jesus in his hour of crisis, still fulfilling the law of God, honoring his father and mother. He endured the cross. He took upon himself every aspect of the eternal damnation that was deserved upon every elect sinner. And he did every righteous act that could be done in accord with God's will. As Jesus had said during his ministry, I always do what pleases the Father. Now quickly, brothers and sisters, implication of that. You and I must stop trying, because we do it. And we do it even when we don't mean to do it. We have to stop trying to help God save us. Jesus accomplished salvation. Your repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ did not help God save you, did it? No, no. It was just the way by which you received that salvation. God's ordained way of people coming into a right relationship with him was acknowledging that sin and resting in the righteousness and the curse that Jesus took upon himself. But now here we are. We're going on and on in the Christian life. Day after day, week after week, month after month. And there's that danger of thinking, I've got to get God's approval. I've got to get God's approval. We might never use those words. But what do we do sometimes? Some of you rotten husbands out there, I know what you're like. I have little cameras in your house. No, I don't. But you know what you do? You treat your wives in terrible ways, right? And then what do you do? Okay, you got to make up for it. You got to pacify her wrath. Oh, not her wrath. You've got to make things right. Well, what you need to do is apologize and tell her what a rotten creature you are, and then do things right. But, you know, if I apologize, then I have to own up for all that crud I've been doing. Why don't I just buy her off with flowers or chocolates or whatever, taking out the garbage a couple times the next week? And you see, we do that same kind of thing with the Lord. We try to buy his approval. Even as believers, we're tempted to do that. And here, Jesus saying on the cross at the end, it is finished. He is telling us, salvation was accomplished. I did it. I saved you. You cannot help me save you. Out of gratitude, we can live for Christ, and we should. And when we sin, we must confess it, as we did today and should continue. But never, ever should we, as genuine believers, try to help God just a little bit, save ourselves. but rather freely accept the completed salvation of Jesus on the cross. You don't come here to worship to somehow get a little acceptable to God, do you? If you do, we need to talk later. No, you come out of gratitude for Christ having died. Finish the work of salvation. Let's pray.